I will put out some more sticky notes on the handouts in a couple of weeks, and so you'll get a new supply from time to time. Now, if you want to use these to keep telephone numbers at home by your bedside or something, that's okay too. And if you want to submit a question on a different color sticky note, that's all right as well. We're just trying this out to see if it'll work. So, this is a class. The topic is on the screen. And you might say, well, I've heard that all my life about the spread of the gospel in the first century. What we have heard is the oral spread of the gospel in the first century because of the word preach or the word teach. We think about the apostles going out throughout the world and telling people about Jesus. And that's certainly true. We're going to review that today just to be thorough in our coverage of the material. But the real thrust of this next, I think we have 14 weeks, the real thrust of this is going to be about the written word. And some of you went through some of these stories 2 or 3 years ago when I introduced the topic of the Washington manuscripts. You remember that? Of the freer manuscripts of the Gospels that were discovered relatively recently. They were uncovered in Egypt 100 years ago and sold to a Mr. Freer, who put them in his art museum in the Smithsonian Institution in Washington. And so they became known as the Gospels, the Washington Gospels, or the Codex Washingtonius. And so that is what we're going to look at in detail in July and August. But until then, we have some other material we need to get through to reach that. Now, if you've been through that before, some of this will be new to you because I've got more material than I had when we first introduced this. It's the written Gospels in the first century. And so that's really pretty exciting news, and we're going to tell you why that's so important in the opening 3 or 4 weeks as we look at the story of the spreading of the gospel. Now, you probably are well familiar with the idea of Paul going everywhere preaching. We'll look at that today, and to see it all in one big map is kind of an interesting exercise because it gives you an overall comprehensive view that isn't always available. But in the backs of your Bible, you know, we used to talk about, when Bob Odle was here, he talked about the Bible from Genesis to the maps. Remember that? One of his favorite expressions. The maps in the back of your Bible probably contain some maps like I'm going to show you today, so you don't have to quickly draw these on your sketch pad or anything. I'm not giving you a lot of this detail in your handouts today, but I am going to talk about one particular thing that we'll look at. And it's something that all of you probably face in one form or another. A skeptic. You know what a skeptic is? Somebody who doesn't want to believe something, right? They want to have an excuse for dismissing it out of hand and saying, well, this couldn't possibly be true. And so we're going to talk about this skeptic's view, his theory about the Bible, particularly about the New Testament. And so it's important that we examine that and keep it in mind, because almost everybody you try to teach the gospel, a big percentage of them anyway, if they have any sort of an intellectual approach to things, they're saying, I can't live my life in denial of something that's obvious. maybe you feel that way about lots of different topics too. And we all believe that the Gospels reflect the true life of Jesus as he lived it and as it was witnessed by his disciples and his apostles and was written down, and that's what was spread throughout the world. But the skeptic doesn't believe that. He can't afford to believe that if he's intellectually honest. He has to have an alternative viewpoint. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now, the skeptic has trouble denying that Jesus was an actual person. There's just too much overwhelming information that Jesus really was a real person. And so their viewpoint must be that he wasn't what he appears to be. He wasn't what Christians teach that he was. And there has been a gap in the information that made it possible for the skeptic to take this viewpoint. And I'm going to keep reminding you of this from time to time as we go through some of these lessons. First of all, and this is on the back, writ large, the back of your schedule. And Jesus was probably a real person, so they'll admit that. But he did not have supernatural powers. Why does he think that's the case? Because he doesn't believe in the supernatural, right? If he believed that God exists and that there is a supernatural realm, then he's got problems with his own theory. And so he has to deny that that was the case. Now, he says the story of Jesus was transmitted orally for several centuries. And, of course, what is emphasized in the New Testament is here's Paul going throughout the Roman world preaching the gospel orally. And we're going to look at his travels today. So here he goes, and it's all word of mouth. And so he teaches what he has heard, what he has learned from the apostles and the witnesses that saw Jesus. And he sort of solidifies a story, because the story is based on one person's experience. We'll look at Paul's approach to this whole story. Now, the reason why the skeptic can say that is that the oldest gospel manuscripts that were known up until recently dated to 250 to 330 or something like that, 300 years after the life of Christ. Okay? That's a long time. Can you imagine sitting down and trying to write a first-hand account of the battles for the United States independence 200 years ago, 250 years ago? Who are you going to interview, and where are you going to get your information? Well, there were letters written from place to place, and you can gather up some information, but it's going to be very tough to do after the fact, with that long period of time. And so they say, well, the story of Jesus was just an oral history until it was written down. Well, who wrote it down? And the skeptic's view is that the church, because the church was quite successful, they'll have to admit that, in the first few centuries, some committee sat down and decided, well, we've got to be consistent in our story. Let's write all this down. Can you imagine a committee of Christians sitting down 300 years later and writing out the Gospels? And why did they write four of them? Why didn't they just write one? And, of course, they always complain when someone publishes some information about something like Thomas's Gospel, which wasn't included in the canon. Well, why was he excluded? Why isn't that just as good as anybody else's? And, of course, there's good reasons why it was excluded. It was obviously written in the second century, and so it wasn't a first century document. And so it's important that there be first century documents if we're going to say that. was finally written down by Christians with much embellishment and myth. And so the skeptic's going to say, well, the story about Jesus has got a whole lot of stuff about miracles and healings and raising the dead and all, and I don't believe any of that, he says. And so it's obviously on a par with the Greek mythology, that kind of thing. And his conclusion is that the Gospels cannot be trusted as eyewitness accounts. And that's important. The accounts of the life of Christ were written by eyewitnesses. And if we can show that that was the case. Now, it isn't as bad as the skeptic makes it out, obviously, because there were letters written back and forth in the first century quoting parts of Scripture. And we're going to see what Scripture was being used to teach about Jesus. And so there's a lot of things that we sort of take for granted. We believe by faith that it's all true, but for a long time we haven't had the documents. And what the skeptic wants is a first century manuscript of the Gospels. Well, there is a first century manuscript of the Gospels, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, discovered in Egypt and put in the Smithsonian Institution, where it languished in a drawer for 80 years before it was finally brought out by some modern scholars who brought it out to study it and examine those pages, and they were amazed at what they found. So anyway, when you have a skeptic that you're trying to teach, you have to overcome this disbelief on their part that there could be such a thing as a first century gospel. And we're going to have plenty of ammunition that's the case, and we're going to take our time going through it, okay? We're not going to try to cover it all in 45 minutes. That was the problem that we had when we went through this once before. We only had 3 or 4 lessons in which to do it. We've got 14 lessons, so let's take our time and look at it carefully. Now, as I have grown older, my friends and family will attest to the fact that more and more we play the game, what word am I looking for? And so if I struggle to find just the right word, I like to do that. Some of you can help me call out the word that it's obvious that I'm trying to find. And I taught a college class at West University Place for 20 years, and Kay Doughty was a member of that class, and she sort of made up the game. What's he trying to remember? And so it's been a struggle with me even 20 years ago to find just the right word. All right, take a look at the schedule on the back side here. We're going to talk about the first century spread. We're going to talk about manuscripts and the Dead Sea Scrolls next week. And as a matter of fact, that's when our preacher's going to be in Israel looking at some of that material, and you'll see what he will see firsthand. We're going to talk about the Greek Septuagint. Do you know what that is? That's the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek that happened in about 285 B.C. It's an interesting story told by Josephus and one other historian, and so we have two authorities about what actually happened there, and it's a very interesting story. The Septuagint is the Old Testament that was spread throughout the Roman Empire, and it's the one that the Gospels were taught from. How do you teach about Jesus from the Old Testament? Well, then you can do it. And I just wrote a book last year about all of those messianic prophecies. The details are there in prophetic form, fulfilled by the life of Christ. And Jesus, we'll see, goes back and says, well, you should be able to know about the Messiah because it's all explained there. We're going to talk then about the invention of books. You know that that all of the written material up until about the time of the New Testament was written in scrolls. And so lots of the Bible talks about scrolls. And even in the book of Revelation, it talks about a scroll. But then somebody invented books, and so we're going to look at that, the difference between scrolls and books. And the Gospels were written in book form in the New Testament times. And so then we'll go through the details of the Washington manuscript, and I think you'll find that quite interesting. Well, do you have to learn Greek? Well, it's interesting. If any of you know Greek, we had a gentleman in our congregation who knew Greek. Does anybody remember who that was? Who? Here we go, and I can't hear what you're saying. Nick Cosmatos, that's right. And he worked from a Greek Bible, incidentally. And so he would be excellent to have in this class to help us. But there's some Greek words that you can learn very quickly, and we're going to look at those. They're actually marked, and some particular names are easy to learn to read. And so we'll look at those, and we'll learn a little bit about the Greek alphabet. And the rest of this we'll look at as we get to it. Okay, so let's look at the oral spread of the gospel. We got about 25 minutes in which to do that. And, of course, we have Peter saying, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? Eyewitnesses of His Majesty." And so that answers the skeptic's comments. He thinks it's a cleverly invented story, but of course he's not going to believe it just because Peter said that, because he can't believe to begin with that the Bible is telling the truth. And so Peter obviously made that up. Well, when did Peter die? In the sermon this morning, you heard a little bit about that. Probably in the AD 60s, and about the same time Paul died. And so if Peter and Paul wrote the letters in the New Testament, then they had to exist in some form in the first century. And they are eyewitness accounts. Now, Peter was an eyewitness, and the apostles were eyewitnesses. And in Mark, we have that very famous verse that says, "Go into all the world and all the earth and preach the good news to all creation." Can we kill this light here? I think, yeah. So that's a little... Can you go ahead and turn that off? And I don't need it here, so that it's clear. Turn this light up here off. There, you have to turn it up to turn it down. Okay. So, preach what to all creation? The word good news is the gospel. The gospel is a special word meaning good news. What is the good news? Salvation is brought to whom? All the world, the Gentiles, everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that was always kind of a sticking point, because the God's relationship with Israel and Judah was a special relationship, and they really excluded the Gentiles from that relationship. But the good news is everybody could participate. And then in Acts, after his crucifixion, just before his ascension into heaven, he said, "You will receive power." He's talking to the apostles. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So here's kind of a marching order. Where's he going to start? Start in Jerusalem. And then go to where? Judea. That's the surrounding territory. And then to where else after that? Samaria. And then ultimately, everywhere. Now, all of the earth consisted of the lands around the central sea of the earth, which was called the Mediterranean Sea, right? What does Mediterranean mean? It means the middle of the earth. And so all of the known earth was in that area surrounding the Mediterranean. Now in Acts 8, Philip went down to a city in Samaria. It says down, and on the map it's up. But he's talking about elevation in the mountains. Jerusalem's in the mountains, and he goes down to the plains to the north. And that's Samaria. And Samaria had been sort of prepped personally by Jesus to receive the word. When did he do that? The woman at the well. Remember all of that? And how much he was received and welcomed by the Samaritans on that occasion just before the ultimate sacrifice that he made. So he went to Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when in Acts 8, further on down, the Samaritans received the word and were baptized. And so when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And this bottom one we'll look at in a moment just to connect it. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south there to the road, the desert road that leads down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Gaza. And that's in Acts 8. And so we'll come back to that verse in just a moment. So here's where I use the, here we go. Here we have a map showing the travels of Peter and Philip. Philip is in blue, and he was told to go down to the Gaza Road. Here's Gaza. And later on, he went up to Caesarea. And so there's some of his travels. But Philip, first of all, went up to Samaria and came back and then goes to Gaza. Now, Peter, on the other hand, Peter and John go up to Samaria to the new Christians that are there. And then they go over here to Joppa. Peter goes to Joppa and ultimately to Caesarea and back to Jerusalem. So those arrows sort of tell you the coverage. But just kind of looking at it, it all centers on Jerusalem. And it covers most of Judea and Samaria initially. And that's what Jesus said we will do. And those verses, I think you're familiar with them. We're not going to look at the details. But I want to look at particularly Philip preaching to the man who was called a eunuch from what country? Ethiopia. Where is Ethiopia? Where is it? It's in Africa. That's right. Down below Egypt, isn't it? It's further deep into Africa than just along the coastline. And so this story, we won't go through the details of it, but he finds this man who is in charge of the treasury of Candace. Candace is queen of the Ethiopians. So he was a high-ranking authority given much trust. And he had been to Jerusalem apparently to worship. Maybe he had been there at Passover and Pentecost, and now he's going home. And so he's riding along in a chariot, and he's reading something. What's he reading? He's reading Isaiah. Where is Isaiah? Isaiah's in the Old Testament, isn't it? What we're going to call the Hebrew Bible. Jews don't like it when you talk about the Old Testament, but they will accept the term the Hebrew Bible. That's their Bible. And so he was reading from Isaiah in the Hebrew Bible. And what was he reading? A very famous chapter, chapter 53. Chapter 53 has a very detailed description of the sacrifice of Jesus. How he was tried. It says everything. It does say at the start he'd be lifted up. And at the time it was written, there was no such thing as crucifixion. It came shortly after that. But they wouldn't have understood the term. But he would be killed. And it tells about his trial, his conviction. He would be killed. He would be buried. There were two graves dug for him. One of them was a grave dug for the people who were crucified by the soldiers, considered to be guilty. And on the other hand, he wound up being buried where? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. And so it says in Isaiah, he had his graves among the rich and also among the wicked. So that's a very, very strong prophecy about the life of Jesus, and that's what he's reading. And Philip asks him, do you know what that is all about? And he says, how can I know unless someone explains it to me? And so he went up and sat with him in the chariot, went through that set of scriptures, and showed him how it applied to whom? To Jesus. And so ultimately the question that the eunuch asked Philip is what? Here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Well, wait a minute. Where did he learn about baptism? Well, it says Philip began at that scripture and taught him about Jesus. Where in the Old Testament could you get some information about baptism? Interesting. Can you think of any? I found two or three. Any volunteers? Go back to 4 Kings chapter 5, verse 10. What? 4 Kings? The Septuagint is organized instead of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 Kings. There's no Samuel in it. But it's the same material. And so 4 Kings is 2 Kings in your Bible, the 5th chapter, and it's talking about a man from Syria. Now, is he a Jew? His name is Naaman. Remember Naaman? He's not even a Jew. He came to Israel to be healed of what? Leprosy. That's right. And leprosy is a big topic in the New Testament too, isn't it? And who healed all the lepers in the New Testament? The only person that could have was Jesus, wasn't it? And I think maybe he could have used Naaman as an example. The leprosy represents sin. And he was cleansed by doing what? Dipping 7 times in the River Jordan. In fact, I've heard sermons about baptism from the story of Naaman. And maybe you have too. So there are places in the Old Testament talked about in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul talks about how that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea when they crossed the sea because they were below the water level, I suppose. And so he makes a point about baptism there from an Old Testament story. So there are some, and these men had taught about that. They'd thought about it and were prepared to teach the whole thing all the way through from the life of Christ to the conversion and to the Christian life. So here's an example of using the Septuagint, the Old Testament, which was all the scripture that they had early on. Now they're going to have to write the story of Jesus down somewhere, so they're all working from the same documents. But, of course, in the beginning, it's all guided by whom? The Holy Spirit. That's right. And so that's how they got their marching orders and got their story straight. So we'll go through this rather quickly. Jesus explained to them after his resurrection, and they were complaining about this wasn't in the Old Testament. Surely this is strange that you should be killed, that the Messiah should be killed. They didn't realize it was the Messiah talking to these two men along the road after the resurrection. And so he said, how foolish you are and how slow heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Now Jesus have been over that again and again in his studies, I'm sure, as he was growing up. And so it's all there. You can teach Christ from the Old Testament. So here we have the conversion of Paul. And Paul is the major player, isn't he? And we've talked about that. Preacher's been preaching about it, and we don't need to go through these verses in detail. But when in Acts 9, oh, wait a minute, I hit the wrong button. In Acts 9, it's this little one here. In Acts 9, he talks about, let's go down here. This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Paul wasn't sent only to the Gentiles, but also to the Israelites. And when he went into these towns, where did he generally go first? He went to the synagogue, didn't he? And then from there, he went out into the population as a whole. But he's preaching to both. And it's going to be not just common people, but also kings. And he will suffer much for my name. But then in Acts 26, when he's recounting all of this material, he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes, rescue from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And so here's Paul, who's going to take a bunch of trips all over the Roman Empire. And the timing by God of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth depended upon two or three key things. One is the Roman roads. I think Ken mentioned that not long ago, that the Romans, everywhere when they captured a city or something, they built a road so they could get to it. And so there were highways throughout the Roman Empire, and so travel was much easier than it had been in the past. We would think it was difficult because we have super highways, but anyway, they just had highways. But to have a straight route into almost any part of the world, the Roman world at least, was a big thing. And the other thing is everybody speaking Greek. How did that happen? Well, the work of Alexander the Great, capturing everything that the Romans eventually took over, spread the Greek culture throughout the world and the Greek language. And so even in some of the outlying cities around the world, the Jews didn't know Hebrew anymore. They knew Greek. And so we got to get everything into Greek. Well, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek a couple of centuries before. And so that was all already set up so that this would be smooth in the transition and in the teaching of the gospel. All right, so Paul is converted. Paul's headquarters, as it turns out, is Antioch. Now, the Antioch is up here, and it's in Syria. There is another Antioch somewhere that's minor in relation to that one. But anyway, this is the particular place where Paul started out. He did go to Jerusalem. He even went into, he says in Galatians, he went into Saudi Arabia early on. And I think he went to Mount Sinai looking for guidance from God, maybe some direct information. But he makes his first journey in AD 47 to 49. And it's pretty clear when he went. He went down to Samaria, to Samos in Cyprus. And he goes around over here into the area that's called Asia Minor. And all of these cities, he establishes churches going. And then coming back through, he sets up the government of those churches and ordains elders. So here's his first journey. And then a few years later, 49 to 51, he goes back again, and this time he takes a wider spread, goes all the way over to Greece and some very famous places like Corinth. And here's Ephesus. And many of the writings of Paul came from those when he was in those cities and then travels back. Well, you can see that Paul traveled overland on Roman roads, but he also traveled through the Mediterranean on ships. And there was quite a shipping industry at this time, and so it wasn't luxury liners, but he was shipwrecked several times in his travels. He makes a third missionary journey in AD 52 to 57, and so he goes again from Antioch, and he goes all the way across, and he goes over into Greece and comes back. And on his way back, he's told that if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be taken captured. Remember, preacher's been talking about that. And so he was. He stopped at places along the way, but when he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested. And so later on, he makes a fourth journey. And this time, he's a prisoner. And so he's carried by ship all the way to Rome, Italy. And so it keeps getting bigger and bigger spread. And as he goes along, he and his compadres here helping him on this journey and helping take care of him, preach wherever they go. So here it's getting, and look at all of these cities. Now all of these cities have churches. All of this, and it's getting bigger and bigger. And there's some down in Africa. And, of course, there are apostles working to the east, not in the Roman Empire so much anymore. They've gone to India. They've gone to Persia. They've gone north, to even as far north as Scandinavia, and they've gone over into England, of all places. And so when Paul lists his friends who are helping him in the spread of the gospel, many of those names are preachers. And as they're listed at the ends of many of his letters. So here's how it worked through Paul. But he's not the only one. He's just the one that we have recorded. The details are recorded in the book of Acts. Because who wrote Acts? Luke. And Luke was the one who accompanied Paul on many of these journeys. And so Luke records all of this history, and modern archaeology has verified everything that Luke put into the book of Acts. And so the skeptic has a great difficulty with that part of the problem, because Paul obviously existed and went on these journeys, and that's how the church got spread, so widespread, in the first century. Well, the skeptic still, he's not going to argue about the spread of the church. He's going to argue about the details of the life of Christ. And here's the extent of the church in the end of the second century. All of this in purple, all of the cities, all of these places, there are churches in all of these places, and even up into England, and places in Africa, and of course down below here into Ethiopia. And it went from there to other places as well. And so Paul could write from all of these places, all of these letters. And these letters are quoted everywhere. A church got a letter from Paul. They copied it and sent it out to the other churches in the region. And so Paul's writings are extensive and copied and quoted by many, many other people. And you know all of this. These are just Paul's letters, and we have some other letters from other writers of the New Testament, don't we? So, in Colossians 1, he says, all over the world, this gospel, what's the gospel? Good news about Jesus, is producing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. The Colossians understand that. They know what happened there. You learned it from Epaphras. See, it's not just Paul who's preaching, but other people as well. Our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And in verse 23, he goes on to say, this is the gospel you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. The dogs and cats have heard it too. Now, when he says every creature, he's talking about people, okay? And of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And so, it's scattered everywhere. And why was it so popular? Well, the good news is good news. God wants to build a relationship with everybody. And we're going to see that the world really admired the Jewish religion. When the kings, the Ptolemies, decided we need to have a copy of the Jewish Bible when they had the Septuagint created, I think everybody knew that paganism was just bankrupt. And so this was really, really good news. And finally, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, and especially the parchments. That ties us to the coming lessons. The books is the Greek word biblia. It isn't codex. We'll talk about codices and a codex as being a book, but that's a modern term. But he distinguishes between biblia, books, and parchments, which in the Greek word is membranes. Parchments are made out of the membranes of the skin of sheep and goats. And so when he's talking about parchments, I think he's talking about scrolls. And when he talks about Biblia, I think he's talking about the gospel books. But we'll see. That's just a possibility. And so that's the story to get us started here. And if you have questions about any of this, and I'm sure there are some, don't hesitate to hand them to me on the yellow slip or any other color that you choose. If you have a question, be sure there are 15 other people who have the same question. And they would like, but they don't have the courage to hand me a note, okay? So do it for them if you have a question or something I didn't cover adequately. Thank you very much, and we'll try to get started on time and end on time every week.